These prayer services, we're taking the prayers of Paul, and this evening I'm taking the prayer from Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. So we'll just read that through now, and then just briefly, a short sermon, talk about that before we go to prayer in groups. Ephesians chapter 14 to 21. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you will be rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is probably one of Paul's best and often quoted prayers, best known prayers and often quoted prayers. But before we just look at that together, let's look at some of the background to this, which is probably helpful in terms of our understanding, the context in which it was written. It is thought that Paul wrote this letter from prison in Rome sometime between AD 60 and AD 62. The earliest manuscripts, though, don't actually include the name of Ephesus or any specific reference to local people or issues. So it's thought that this would have been a circular letter to the churches in the region, which is now Western Turkey. Paul had ministered in Ephesus for about 2.5 years, and from there to places in the surrounding area. Paul had, as you know, left Timothy in charge of this church after he'd moved on. We know from the record in Acts 19 that Ephesus was a cosmopolitan commercial and pagan city, and at the centre of which was the temple of the Greek god Artemis. You remember the story of the riot that ensued when Paul had convinced large numbers of people that Artemis was no god at all. And this undermined the trade of the silversmiths who made the silver shrines to Artemis. The first half of the letter is doctrinal and is written to the Christians to correct errors and to teach sound doctrine by emphasizing all that they have in the glorious head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second half is practical and encourages the outworking of God-honoring teaching in practical living. And this evening, we'll look together at chapter 3, and particularly to Paul's well-known prayer in verses 14 to 21. As we know, Paul was the great missionary to the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, you and me. And in chapter 3, he explains that what was a great mystery to the previous generations has been revealed through Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says this: this mystery, that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together of the promise in Christ Jesus. Paul's mission, made clear in verses 9 and 10, to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden from in God who created all things. In verse 14, Paul resumes where he broke off in verse 1 of this chapter. He's on his knees praying to his Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. The footnote in the NIV explains that the Greek word for family is patria, which is derived from Greek for father, which is pater. So for every family, we can read all fatherhood. So you could read that verse as saying, Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and earth derives its name. In his commentary on Ephesians, Richard Cokin writes this, which I felt was helpful, so I'll read it to you. Paul kneels in surrendered reverence to our loving Heavenly Father, who provides and enables many kinds of family which reflect the family of the Trinity. These include his family of angels in heaven, his families of every culture around the world, created by God as the basic loving community of our societies for nurturing children to love him, and especially his local church families of adopted children everywhere. And then he says, families, however, dysfunctional they are because of sin, are a reflection of the family of the Trinitarian God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Indeed, churches often need to provide the kind of family support that our natural families haven't, because they have been so damaged by abuse, alcoholism, or jealousy. Churches can be family for those who need because of serious illness, bereavement, unemployment, homelessness, etc. Indeed, when we face suffering, our Heavenly Father commonly doesn't remove us from the sufferings of the world, but sends members of our church family into our suffering to help us. End of quote. And in verse 16, Paul prays that all the glorious riches that they and we, as followers of Jesus Christ, have, may have, and they may have spiritual strength. They needed this abiding strength so that they could not only stand against all temptations of a pagan society in which they were living, but also that their faith would remain strong. There are so many things which assail us in our lives today, and as Christians, we need this spiritual strength more than ever to cope with the day-to-day pressures. So our prayer for the year ahead could echo Paul's words in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Just quoting Cokin again, the word dwell here doesn't just mean to arrive, but to settle down. Paul is not praying that the Holy Spirit of Christ will come upon them, but he would make himself home in their hearts at the centre of the affections, decisions, and behaviour. In his letter to Galatians, Paul highlights what the manifestation of this in life of a Christian looks like in practice. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Paul equates the presence of Christ in our hearts as meaning that we are rooted in love. And again, in 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, he gives further guidance on what this means in practice. Love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonour others, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always persevere. Love never fails. This manifestation of love is not just something that we show as individuals, but is something that we as a church can and do manifest in countless different ways. In these ways, we show the love of Christ. But what Paul prays for the church in Ephesus is that they understand that, and by the power of the Spirit, that they might know just how encompassing is the love of Christ. When I look at verse 18, I can't help bring to mind the children's song, "Jesus' love is very wonderful. So high you can't get over it, so low you can't get under it, so wide you can't go round it." The dimensions of verse 18 cannot be measured. And for me, it's like trying to get our head round the vastness of the universe, which of course is not possible for the human mind. The James Webb Space Telescope is in orbit about 1 million miles from the Earth, but it can detect objects billions of light years away from the Earth, and the vastness of space cannot be measured. But it puts in perspective how small we are, yet how amazingly wonderful it is that we can know, and the one who created it all, that we're able to grasp something of the extent of Jesus' love for us. Verse 18 also mirrors Job 11:7-9. "Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens above. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths below. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea." In his commentary again, Richard Cokin comments on the dimensions which Paul has invented in this way, which I think, again, helpful for us to consider. Wide is an illustration of his accepting love. Paul has already, in the first half of the chapter, embraced both Jew and Gentile, and those from any background. No one is beyond the reach of his love. Long illustrates his lasting love. However badly and however often we disappoint him, he never lets us go. He's committed himself to love us from eternity past to eternity everlasting. High illustrates his exalting love. The love of God does not simply save us from hell, but lifts us high into heaven. And deep illustrates his sacrificial love. Paul has already celebrated the self-sacrifice of Christ for our sins on the cross. In chapter 1 and verse 7 and 8 of this book, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God, and God's grace that he lavished on us." To know his love, Paul says, surpasses knowledge. We'll never fully comprehend it until we see him face to face. So what Paul is praying for the Ephesians and for all who read this letter, including us, is the most wonderful thing, that we might have that faith, that love for Jesus, which is so strong that we will be able to see and experience a love which is beyond our own comprehension. It is indwelling of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives, which enables us to appreciate the scope of the love of Christ for us and for our church family. As a church family, Jesus told us to love one another so that those outside this building can also understand something of his love. "A new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And then finally, in verses 20 and 21, it concludes with a prayer, which is a doxology, which is a liturgical formula for a prayer of praise to God. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is one that we often say at the end of our services. It reminds us of God's greatness, which we will never fully understand this side of heaven. It's also a reminder that, as the Apostle John put it, "He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world." And finally, to paraphrase Matthew Henry, note 2 that the seat of God's praises rests in the church. The praise that God receives from the world comes from the church, a church which was constituted to glorify God. Every member, whether Jew or Gentile, are united in this work of praise. The mediator of these praises is Jesus Christ. All God's gifts come from him to us through Christ Jesus, and all our praises passed from him, from us to him, through Christ Jesus also. God will deservedly be praised throughout all ages, world without end, for his church will always exist.